Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. For a few Wednesday nights, we're going to look at the Beatitudes. That comes from the Latin word, blessed. That's where we get the word Beatitudes. And, of course, each one of these starts with blessed. And we'll look at these together. Well, the title of the series, The Christian Salt and Light Company. Think of us as being a corporation, an entity trying to do something for the glory of God. The Bible says that we are salt and light. In fact, in verses 13 and 14 of that chapter, he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Who is he speaking to? To whom is he speaking? "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men." When salt lost its savor, back in those days, it was no good for salt. They would throw it out and make a pavement out of it. And that's what he's talking about when he uses that particular phrase there, that verse. So you're the salt of the earth. We believers, we Christians. And then he says, verse 14, "You are the light of the world." We're salt and light. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So think of yourself, and I'll think of myself as being salt and light, the salt and light company of the Lord. And we want to look tonight at one verse in just a few moments that would be a verse that would show the bankruptcy of the company. And that's something, believe it or not, that is needful and necessary in order for us to be salt and light. General Pershing, in World War I, he was called Black Jack Pershing. His first name was Jack. He had a brigade of men that were under him at one time that were African Americans, and so he got that name, Black Jack Pershing. And he also was called that because he was so tough. But when the war was over, General Pershing needed somewhere around 26,000 soldiers to march in a show of power and authority in a lot of the European cities and some of the European countries, the largest cities of those places. And so he set a standard for those men, and they had to have one, an unblemished record militarily, and secondly, this was his standard, that they be 1 meter and 86 centimeters tall. 1 meter and 86 centimeters tall. Well, some American soldiers in Paris read about that, and when they read about that, they were all thinking, well, I don't know how tall that is. And they began to compare themselves with each other. And they put a mark up, and one guy said, well, I'm taller than you, and the other one, I'm taller. And, of course, the shortest guy was called Shorty. They gave him that nickname after all of that measurements and all that was going on. And then the tallest guy, they called him Slim. Anybody ever known a tall guy was called Slim in your life? Raise your hand if you did. Most of us, it's just a natural thing. Shorty and Slim. I've worked with both of those guys at some point in the factory. But this was the standard that was set up. Finally, a captain came to the headquarters, and they had been comparing themselves with each other. No, Slim thought he was definitely going to get to be in the march, and Shorty thought he didn't have much of a chance, but the captain took the transition and marked it on the place for them so they would know exactly how tall that was. And he made a mark 6 feet, 1 1/5 of all measurements, inches tall. That's what it was as far as something that they could understand. And the problem was that as they all stood up to the mark, even old Slim wasn't tall enough, and so none of them got to go because a standard had been set and they didn't meet the standard. And the point of what I'm trying to say in that is that when we have an absolute standard, a definite, absolute standard, it is senseless for me or you to measure ourselves against other men and women. We can always do that. Everybody can look at somebody else and feel pretty good because that's our standard of measure. But God's standard is set so high and so specific and so definite that we have to look to that standard and judge ourselves by that standard, not by even the rest of the people in the church, so to speak. That's not the standard. God has a standard. And so the Beatitudes that we see here are the standards that God sets for His people. And we have to understand that we cannot interpret those things in a way that is unbiblical, like many people do, but we have to interpret them just like God says they are, and we have to understand who He's writing to. Now, here's some of the interpretations about the Beatitudes. There are some who say, well, this is a standard of how you get saved. And you talk to most people, and they'll say, well, I'm trying to live by the what? Golden rule. And they mean I'm trying to live up to the Beatitudes the best I can. And I think that everything's going to be all right and that somehow God's going to accept me. I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to live up to the Ten Commandments the best I can, or to the Beatitudes, or to the Golden Rule. And you hear that all the time. I hear it all the time when you go out and witness. It may not be in exactly those words, but that's exactly what they mean. You know why? Because they're comparing themselves with their own standard. They're not comparing themselves with a standard that God has set up. And there are some flaws in that because, number one, the Bible says we're not saved by good works, we're saved by grace. Number one, that takes it out of commission. And number two, God does not have a do-it-yourself plan, absolutely not. And here's another thing, if you think you're going to keep all of the Beatitudes, all the Ten Commandments, all the time, you're going to find out that you can't do it. Nobody has and nobody can. See, God doesn't grade on the curve. God has very definite standards. Now, I've taught some courses out at the seminary over the years, and because of my mercy and pity, I have graded on the curve, right, Brother Smith? A couple of times anyway. But the standards are usually set pretty high. But God never grades on the curve. He has His standards set. His word is set, and His word is not going to change. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word of God is never going to change. It is immutable, unchangeable. It is not going to pass away. And so the problem is that you have to keep all of the law if you think you can get to heaven that way. And an old spiritual says it this way, God wants 100%, and 99 and a half ain't going to do it. It's just 99 and a half ain't going to do. There's no way. And so that standard is not it. Now, the religious crowd, the moral crowd, the Pharisees, this was their standard of measure. They were measuring with each other, measuring with other people. And so they felt pretty good about themselves. That's like an ant measuring itself with a Sears Tower, you know, saying, boy, look at me. I'm really something. But they were really nothing, and yet they thought they were something. Another error with it is that a lot of people use it to show that we cannot possibly measure up to what God has said here. They use it to show that there's no way we can do it. Now, we've got to keep in mind, if we can put it in these words, the Lord is preaching to the choir. He's not preaching an evangelistic message to get people saved here. He's talking to believers. He's talking to born-again people. And so it makes no sense for Him to be telling us there's a standard for the purpose of our getting saved. Although that is true, we cannot keep that standard. That's not what He's saying here. What He's saying here is, here's what I want you to do, and as a believer, this is something you should strive to do. He's not saying we cannot achieve some of these things for the glory of God. So He is speaking, I think, here to believers. Another teaching is that this would apply to all nations, that it has a national application. You hear this all the time, that the Beatitudes would apply to the nations. In other words, there's a political platform for the governments to adopt, and if all the governments of the world would adopt this, then we would usher in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. These would be the beatitudes that we could practice, and when we get to where we can practice all of these things, then we'll usher in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a blueprint for a better world, according to them, and if everyone follows it, then the kingdom's going to come into being. Now, a man by the name of Leo Tolstoy, most of us would know the name Tolstoy, he was a Russian author and later claimed to have been converted, and he had some very peculiar ideas as he read the Bible. One of the things he wanted to do was do away with police. I might be for that part, but he wanted to do away with police. He wanted to do away with the military government and any kind of military powers in any kind of government, because he felt like if we would practice the Beatitudes exactly like God said, that we would have peace on earth and they could usher in the kingdom. The problem that he didn't figure out was that men and women are depraved. And because men and women are depraved, we're going to have sin and problems, whether it's the individual or our nation is just a compilation of all of the individuals in that particular nation. There's some 190 nations in the world, and they're just a compilation of people who are depraved people. And the idea is, if we have some kind of successful United Nations, if we can all practice this, well, I think World War I, World War II, the Vietnam conflict, and many of the other things have blown that theory to smithereens. And of course, the United Nations is about as useful as a it's something you don't need. I mean, the United Nations is not getting a job done. And I know they're sincere, some of them, and they're trying to do the right thing. But Jesus was not addressing the United Nations in a national platform saying, if we all do these things and we're going to usher in the kingdom, everybody get along and all the nations will be together. That's never going to happen until Jesus returns in the air with his power. And then there are those who say, well, all of these Beatitudes have to do with a lifestyle to be lived later in a kingdom that's going to come. In other words, they say about this, and a lot of your liberal theologians will say this, Christ came to set up his kingdom the first time. The Jews rejected him. If they had not rejected him, then they would have been living by those Beatitudes then. And they say, now we're in a recess, now we have a parenthesis, therefore we're not expected to live up to these standards in any way until someday, whenever the kingdom that has been delayed comes and we'll enter into that kingdom. And only later in the kingdom, later, after the parentheses, after the recess is over, we'll be able to do that. And God does not expect us to do that right now. We're in a recess period. We're not even supposed to try. But I have some problems with that, because he mentions a number of things that would indicate that he obviously is not talking about the millennial kingdom. Number one, he talks about persecution. We're not going to be persecuted in the millennial kingdom. Who's going to be there to persecute us? The millennial kingdom is going to be 1,000 years of absolute peace and joy and thrill for the believers, for those that are in the millennial kingdom. And then in Matthew 6, he speaks of wanting things and worrying about things. And friend, we're not going to want things and worry about things in the kingdom. Hallelujah. We're going to have everything we need all the time throughout all of the kingdom age. It's going to be a wonderful thing and a wonderful time and a wonderful place. And a lot of times now we think, man, if I just had this, if I could just have that, then I'd be happy and we'd have all these things. And yet we don't have them. Listen, in the kingdom age, you're going to have everything you need. You're not going to have to worry about anything. So it's not talking about later on. You would have to violate the context in the scripture to do that. The best way to look at it is this way, I believe, and that is how we are supposed to live right now while we're alive on the face of this earth until we die or until Jesus comes. And I believe that's what he was teaching his disciples. You remember he got away from the crowd, went up in the mountain, got away from most of the people, and was more specifically teaching his followers or his disciples, and perhaps even limited to the apostles, maybe more than that. But he was saying that we need to live by these standards today. Albert Schweitzer called it the interim ethic. The interim ethic. In other words, the period that we're living right now, an ethic to follow until the kingdom comes. And then we won't have any problem when the kingdom is established. In other words, this is given to God's followers, to believers like you and me that are here in a midweek service on a Wednesday night until Jesus comes or until we die, we're to follow that. It's what he expects of us. It's what he wants out of us. We're living in a foreign environment. It's hard to do that. But that's the goal. That's what God expects us to strive for, is to keep these beatitudes to his honor and to his glory as we wait for his return, for his coming, and we anticipate that. We're to live according to this book and according to the standards that he has set up, not standards that somebody else has set up. And they're very high standards. And they're goals that ought to dominate us now. They are things we ought to be shooting for every day of our life. And God already tells us we're not always going to be perfect, but we ought to be shooting for the goal. Let's say a little child sees an Olympic swimmer. Maybe that child is 5 or 6 years of age, and they say, I want to do that someday. And about all they can do is jump in the water at first, and they dog paddle around, and then finally they learn to swim a little bit, and then they swim more and more, and their goal is always, I want to be an Olympic swimmer, and they keep on learning and doing better and learning and maturing and doing better until finally, although no Olympic swimmer is always perfect 100%, they finally get to the place they qualify, and they can say, I am now an Olympic swimmer, and I've broken some records. Though I'm not perfect all the time. And that's the attitude we need to have in order to accomplish what God wants us to have. Now, let's look with that introductory stuff, and that doesn't mean I'm going to have a message that long, but back to the message, and that is bankrupting the company, and look at verse 3. These are for us, I believe, not later on. I've heard all these other things. But verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think we need to think about the word blessed. What does it mean? And I know that we have had people who have said that it doesn't mean happiness. It can't mean that. But I beg to disagree. I believe that the word is obviously talking about that. You have two Greek words, makarios, which means we are supremely blessed, or it means that we are fortunate, we are well off, or we would say we are happier. And even though these things are true and we're going through these things, because we are God's children, because we are saved, we can still be happy and still feel blessed. Even if our wife dies or our husband dies or anybody else, we run into any kind of bereavement or any kind of problems, we still can have the attitude that we are blessed. The other Greek word is eulogio, and we get the word eulogize, and that means we say good things about somebody, and we say the Blessed Virgin Mary. We don't mean that she is co-equal with God. We just mean she's to be adored and admired, and God blessed her by letting her bring Jesus into the world. But the word that is used here, blessed, is makarios, which means we are supremely blessed. Now, when you look at society, they reject this verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Society looks at that and they say, that's not for me. That's not the way we see things. Think of the presidential candidates. We're already hearing the promises, aren't we? If you're a farmer, they are already promising you that grain prices are going to go up and you're going to be wealthy. And most of them are already promising somehow they're going to bring peace on earth. They're going to solve all the military war problems. And they're trying to make those promises. World peace. even some are so audacious, I suppose, as to attempt to try to correct global warming, which I hadn't seen much of that lately. But maybe Al Gore will be the advisor to the new president, whoever that may be, and solve the problem of global warming, and you and I can go back and ride horses again or something like that. Then there'll be another problem. But they make all of those promises, and you never find a presidential candidate. People say, I want a presidential candidate that's poor in spirit. They know that would be suicide. If they get up and say that, they believe they'll be wiped out. Society looks at it and they say, I want a leader. We want leadership. We want somebody that is happy, somebody that is successful, somebody that asserts themselves. And it has nothing to do with being poor in spirit. Society knows nothing about that. They could care less about being poor in spirit. What does that mean to the average person out here? Blessed are those who have it all together, is what they're saying. They're the happy ones. They're the blessed ones if they have it all together. If they're a record-shattering athlete, then they are the blessed ones. If they win a Nobel Prize for scientific achievement, then they are the assertive blessed ones. If they are a best-selling author, then they are the blessed ones. That's the way the world looks at it. That's not how God looks at it. And we have to understand how God is looking at us. And I can tell you, a lot of this junk has crept over into the church. A lot of it is the thinking of a lot of parents and a lot of people in our churches today, but not poor in spirit. Now, being poor in spirit does not mean that we always have to be passive, or that we have to be sissies, or that we have to be wimps. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about getting in a corner and hanging your head down and acting like you're a sheep-killing dog and being afraid to assert yourself. That is not what he's talking about. Abraham was not that kind of person. Daniel was not that kind of person. Elijah was not that kind of person. Elisha was not that kind of person. Paul certainly was not that kind of person. Peter was not that kind of person. And that's not what he's talking about. They were bold men, but they also knew that they were spiritually bankrupt before God, and they didn't deserve anything that they had, but they went out and did what they could for the glory of God. It doesn't mean poor financially. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor financially. Do you know that slum dwellers merit no special favor with God just because they're slum dwellers? You say, well, because they're poor, they merit special favor from God. Not at all. In fact, God said, the poor you're going to have with you always. And you can have a rich person and a poor person, and in the sight of God, they're both lost, hell bound, sin sick. They both need a Savior. They both need to be born again. And as God looks at it, that's the way he looks at it. Poor and rich stand equally before God, and it has nothing to do with our relationship to Almighty God. He's not talking about somebody. When the Jews were talking, would deal with this, and they were saying poor, they meant poor. I mean, really poor. They were not talking about somebody who lived hand to mouth and didn't know what they were going to eat tomorrow. They were talking about somebody who didn't even have anything in their hand to put in their mouth. That's the literal meaning of poor. And he's talking here about absolutely being bankrupt, considering yourself bankrupt. Blessed are the beggars, is what he's saying in spirit. Happy are those that are bankrupt, that are beggars in spirit, spiritually humble. Now, always that is the opposite of what God sees and what God wants out of people, because a lot of people give God pride and self-righteousness. God says, I don't need your pride. I hate pride. I don't need your self-righteousness. I hate self-righteousness. God says, I'm looking for people that understand they're spiritually bankrupt. They don't deserve anything but to go to hell. And they understand that the grace that has been given them has come from my hand, and that I've been merciful to them. Humility is a Godward virtue. Pride is a Godward vice. Pride is a Godward evil in the sight of Almighty God. It's that way. Now we have a story in Luke 18. If you want to flip over there, verse 11, you'll see the difference in what God is talking about when he's showing us the standard and the way we should be and the attitude we should have. Look at Luke 18:11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. The Pharisee. Now notice who he's talking about. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, get a little piousity in the word, in the way he said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Publican, you know what a publican was, a tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Boy, he's really humble, isn't he? He is religious. He is a man of great reputation in his community. He's considered a leader. Here's the kind of guy that if you're looking for somebody to take your daughter's hand in marriage, you'd say, I don't want that cotton-picking, low-down tax collector. I want this guy who takes care of his bills, who has money, who has clout in the community, who is a religious leader. And I will gladly give my daughter's hand to this Pharisee in marriage. Most of us would have preferred that, as we would govern it by the standards of man, by the way other people would look. And so he was very braggadocious. But look at what God says in verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, which one would you rather be? Here's the tax collector. By the way, a tax collector was considered the scum of society. He would be considered a dope addict or like a prostitute or a whoremonger or someone like that, an adulterer today. He was in that category of that day. He was a hireling from Rome. He was hired. He paid a certain fee. And Rome said, I don't care how much money you get out of him. You pay us this much and you can extort. You can do anything you want to. And to put it very mildly, they were like the modern day mafia. And he would be the head of the mafia. And if they didn't pay up, he'd send his men out to collect. And they were hated by the Romans. And they were hated by their own people, the Jews. They were ripping him off. They were lying. They were taking far more money in taxes. There were no tax tables. There were no tax forms to fill out like we're doing right now. Or maybe you've already done. You didn't even have those guidelines. He just said, I decide, and you owe me $10,000, and you say, well, I don't owe you that. And he'll say, you do owe me that, and you better pay up, or I'm going to send my men out. That's how low down and rotten he was in society, both hated by the Romans and by the Jews, too. He was a terrible sinner. And yet, Jesus declared the tax collector justified. He said he's justified. Here's a Pharisee, pays his debts, tithes, fasts, prays, goes to the synagogue or goes to the temple all the time, and Jesus rejected him. And here's a guy that's a dirty, rotten sinner, but he cries out to God and says, God, have mercy on me. I need mercy. And I want to tell you, nobody's going to get saved until they come to that place in their life. I deal with them all the time, every week, knocking on the doors, telling them about Jesus, and until they come to the place that they are spiritually bankrupt, they never will get saved. They just won't do it. They'll tell you how good they are. They'll go through the motions. There'll be no tears. There'll be no conviction. There'll be no repentance. Let me tell you, when you get saved, friend, repentance is part of it. You cannot find that in the Bible where repentance is not part of being saved. Repent. It's all part of the process. It happens simultaneously, hopefully, and should, according to the scriptures, in our lives if we really get saved. But you see, the Pharisee's problem was pride. He thought it was a matter of what the community thought about him and the externals. Friend, God is not so worried about your externals as He is your internals. What's going on in your heart? What's on the inside is what God is interested in. So humility or pride describe us before Almighty God. Which one is it with us? Are we humble before God? Are we somehow spiritually arrogant? And we go through all of that. Many times I think that sometimes our children are raised in Christian homes, and that's good that they are. But what happens to them? They go to the university, they come back, and we think they're saved. They come back and say, no, I'm an atheist. They never go in the door of a church again. The problem is it never got on the inside. On the outside, they played the games. They went through the motions. They did all of those things, but they never really got saved. And that's why they can get away. We say, well, I don't know how they could be raised in a Christian home. And as soon as they get out of home, they get out of church, they get away from God. How in the world can that happen? One of the reasons is they just did not get saved. They went through all the externals, and you can brag about them, the length of their hair and the clothes they wear and all the other stuff. But sometimes, if they don't have a real relationship on the inside with God, they're lost. And that's why they do what they do. That's why they keep doing what they do, because they have never been born again. And Jesus says, we need a sense of bankruptcy in our lives. And God is looking at that, not at comparisons. Mount Everest is 5 miles above sea level, and they have a place called the Philippine Trench. It is 5 miles below sea level. And if you were able to be a skydiver and jump out of a plane and see both of those going down at the same time, you'd say, man, look at Mount Everest, how high, and man, look how low that is. But if we could take you and set you on the sun and let you look down at Earth, you'd say, look at that billiard ball, smooth as can be. You would never see those things. You see, God looks down, and God knows the difference, and God sees the difference. We may not see it. And those differences are things that God looks at, and God knows that we need to have a sense of spiritual bankruptcy. Two people, let's say, could owe $10,000. And they owe it, and it's due, and they're supposed to pay up. And one guy says, well, I've got $1,000. And another guy says, well, I have $1. And I tell you, both of them are bankrupt. Doesn't matter. The Pharisee was bankrupt, and this tax collector was bankrupt, and if you cannot pay the bill and you cannot pay the price, then you're bankrupt. Now, sometimes we don't have that attitude as believers. We forget that. All the day we got saved, we felt so bankrupt. We felt so unworthy. We felt like the fires of hell were lapping around our feet, and we were going to die and go to hell. The night I got saved, I as soon as the invitation was given, I hit that middle aisle in that little country church and went forward, because I felt, as it were, the very fires of hell. I was under conviction. And I rushed down the aisle and took the preacher by the hand and received Jesus Christ, I think, before I ever left the pew, in my heart as my Savior. Trusted Him as my Savior. And today I probably pass muster as a preacher, as a seminary professor, as a Christian that speaks in conferences and so on and so forth. I probably would pass muster in your eyes and other people's eyes, but sometimes when I begin to read such things as the Beatitudes, I want to tell you, I get convicted and I feel bankrupt again. I can get by with you, and you'll probably forgive me a lot of things and have and will, but with God, brother, that's a different story. And God knows my heart, and I know my heart, and I know my spiritual bankruptcy. I know how depraved that I am. And I tell you tonight, we need to keep that sense of spiritual bankruptcy. Happy, blessed are the poor in spirit. We need to cry out to God all the time for mercy. I need mercy every day that I live from Almighty God. We need to cry out to God every day with a sense of bankruptcy and needing forgiveness from God. And I can tell you, it all begins with those who have a sense of bankruptcy. That's how you get in the kingdom. You have to come to the place where you understand, I'm lost. There's not one blooming thing in me that God sees whereby he wants to take me to heaven. Nothing. I'm lost. I have nothing to commend to him. All of my good is nothing to him. And that's the time we're going to get saved and we make it into the kingdom. And then when we have that spirit of bankruptcy throughout, that spirit of blessed are the poor in spirit, then God's going to be able to use us. And when we lose that, we will no longer be used of God like we could be. But when we have it, God will use us. We'll become useful to God. Samuel Rutherford said these words, "Bow low, man, bow low. The door into the kingdom is low." And it is. And somehow, some way, we ought to stay low before Almighty God, realizing blessed, happy are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize that all that we are ever hope to be is because of Jesus Christ. That old song, "I need thee every hour. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Precious Lord, I need thee. Bless me now, my Savior." You see, I need him every hour, don't you? And if we'll keep that attitude and we'll lean on him, depend on him, and be poor in spirit, bankrupt in that sense, then God can use us for his glory. Let's stand, please. Father, your word is perfect. It is without error. And God, I believe that as we study these Beatitudes, that they're not put on a shelf until the kingdom or just for the kingdom. And that they're not because Christ didn't set up his kingdom. And that they're not the standard whereby we're saved, because we can't keep those standards. But oh God, they are standards you've set up for us as goals, things to strive for every day. And so God, help us as believers tonight as we live the Christian life day by day, to take on this first beatitude of bankruptcy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And God, help us to keep that right kind of humble attitude before you, realizing who we are and whose we are and what we need every day from you, that we might be able to do what you would have us to do, to bring glory to you and to live out the Christian life that you want us to live out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.